Right. Well, good morning, everyone. It is such a joy and a privilege for me to be here this morning, the Lord's Day, to be able to worship alongside all of you. My family, they're not here with me this morning. They typically come, but whenever we do come down to visit LA, which is several times a year, they really do look forward to Sunday mornings where they can come and be a part of the service with you all. And to Becky, to myself, and to our three boys, you truly are extended church family. And we love your pastor, we love your church, we love everything that it stands for, the gospel, the MVP, Peacemaker Pledge. And so for that reason, it's a special honor and privilege for me to be here to bring God's word to you this morning. As Pastor John mentioned this month, several of the men on our leadership team will be coming down to preach for you. And last summer, we had the tremendous joy of studying and teaching through Matthew chapter 18. And we want to be able to share with you all the fruit of our labor. And so that is our desire and that is our joy. Since none of us are pastors by profession, we don't typically have opportunities to teach outside of our church. We rarely get to do this, but in representing the leadership and the members at Lighthouse San Jose, we're all excited to be able in some small measure to encourage and to support the work that God is doing through this precious flock. So as we turn to his word this morning, let me pray for us and ask for his help and strength. Heavenly Father, we come to you as your children, those, as we just sang about, whom you have redeemed out of sin. Lord, we are desperately dependent upon you. Even now, as we come to your word, we depend on you to have the right understanding and application of your truth. Help us to be attentive to your word. Help me to be clear. Holy Spirit, we do ask for your help, that you would apply your word to our hearts, that it may take root, bear fruit in our lives, that it would conform more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that Christ would be exalted, not man, in our lives and in this church. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 20. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Well, this morning we're going to focus our time on the first six verses of the chapter. In these six verses, God makes clear where each of us stands with respect to the kingdom of heaven. Some of us are in the kingdom, and others of us are outside. Some of us are on the path to greatness in the kingdom. Others of us are opposed by God. Some of us are enjoying the Father's blessing and favor because of the way we treat the children of God. Others of us are in danger of facing his severe judgment for the way we mistreat his own. In the end, the question that you and I must ask ourselves is, where do we stand with respect to the kingdom of heaven? Where do we stand with respect to the kingdom of heaven? Now, you don't have to answer to me or even to your leaders, but to the one who ultimately judges rightly. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So this morning, let us cast aside any personal standards we have created, any assumptions we have made regarding our place in the kingdom, and humbly submit ourselves to God's word. So let's begin by looking at the occasion. And it's the first slide, the occasion. It says there, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, at first glance, it seems like a fairly innocent question that the disciples are coming to Jesus with. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Right? It's as if over lunch today, some of you guys were to gather together over a discussion regarding who you think is the most valuable player so far this season on the Los Angeles Dodgers, right? Is it three-time Cy Young Award winner Clayton Kershaw? Or soon-to-be All-Star Justin Turner? Or sophomore sensation Corey Seager? Or rookie slugger Cody Bellinger? Or for those who prefer to talk about food, right? Which joint serves the best burger in town? Is it In-N-Out? Any takers? Right? Or Shake Shack? No. Or The Habit? That's my personal favorite. Right? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Right? Seems like a fairly innocent question, but that is until you read the parallel passages in the gospel accounts of Mark and Luke, and you realize that there's more to the question than meets the eye. Right? So let's turn there. First, let's look at how Luke describes this event. Right? Luke 9:46 says this, "An argument started among them," that is the disciples, "as to which of them might be the greatest." Ah, pretty interesting, right? Luke reveals that this was not some friendly exchange of opinions. The disciples were having a dispute, and this dispute revolved around themselves, about which of the 12 was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If we go to the book of Mark, we find out that this argument arose while they were on the way to Capernaum, leading up to our scene here in Matthew 18. Mark 9, 33 to 34 reads, "They came to Capernaum, and when he," that is Jesus, "was in the house, he began to question them. 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." Mark tells us that even before the disciples come to Jesus with their question, he preemptively asks them a question to expose their hearts. "So, what were you guys talking about?" Too prideful to admit their pride, the disciples kept silent. So as we come to Matthew 18, what's the big picture? Right? The disciples were zealous for personal glory and prominence. They were each seeking the place of honor. They wanted to be recognized as first in rank in the kingdom. This prompted the disciples to come to Jesus with their question, and they came with an ulterior motive. They wanted him to settle once and for all who amongst them was the greatest. And this drove a wedge in their relationship, resulting in bitter jealousy, rivalry, and divisiveness. Brothers and sisters, we may convince ourselves that pride is a personal thing, that it only affects me, and that it's not a big deal. But we're absolutely wrong. Pride always negatively affects our relationship with God and with one another in the church. And we'll expand on this more when we get to the third and fourth points this morning. What's sad is that this takes place on the heels of Christ disclosing to them that he is about to be delivered over to the Romans to be crucified. Only six verses earlier in Matthew 17, 22 to 23, we read, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" As Jesus anticipates his imminent death on the cross, here are the disciples preoccupied and consumed with themselves. How conceited, how insensitive, how prideful. Now, before we get up on our high horses, let us examine our own hearts. Do we ever try to make a great name for ourselves? Do we seek to be recognized as the greatest in the kingdom or in the church? While we might never ask questions like the disciples did, what would our life say about us? Right? If we're truly honest with ourselves, you and I are just like them. Sure, we may not shamelessly promote ourselves for fear of man or for political correctness or for whatever reason, but we do it in more subtle ways. In our pride, we harbor bitterness, jealousy, or discontentment when we get passed over for a promotion at work or when someone else is given a position of leadership in the church. In our pride, we blame shift, become defensive, easily offended. When a spouse or a roommate points out our sins. In our pride, we post comments and photos on Facebook that promote our reputation, making ourselves out to be better than we truly are. And we feel validated when that post receives over 100 likes. In our pride, we gossip, we slander, we speak poorly of our roommates or our coworkers. In our pride, we compare ourselves or even our own children more favorably to other families at church. In our pride, we serve in ministry with hopes of being acknowledged. Sadly, our hearts are no better, no different than the disciples. Whether manifested externally or concealed internally, all of us desire to be elevated and exalted at work, in the home, on social media, and at church. Pride has countless manifestation, but is born from one demonic spirit. You'll see on the slide a quote by Charles Spurgeon. And he once said, "That demon of pride was born with us and will not die 1 hour before us. It is so woven into the very warp and woof of our nature that till we are wrapped in our winding sheets, that is, until we are in our grave, we shall never hear the last of it." In his classic Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Pride is the one vice of which no man in the world is free, and of which hardly any people ever imagine they are guilty themselves." What an accurate description of our pride. It is so deeply ingrained in our nature that from the moment we enter this world to the moment we leave, all of us are subject to its curse and influence. Despite this, in our pride, we refuse to admit it, let alone recognize it. Right? I appreciate, on the next slide, the definition that Wayne Mack gives of pride, because he ties it ultimately back to God. He writes, "Pride consists in attributing to ourselves and demanding for ourselves the honor, privileges, prerogatives, rights, and power that are due to God alone. Thus, it is the very root and essence of sin, because pride at its core is idolatry of self." Did you catch that? Pride is fundamentally about worship. It's misplaced, misappropriated worship. Instead of prostrating ourselves before the one true God who is jealous for his own glory, we fall down and worship the God with little g of self. It's idolatry. And if you don't think that matters to God, simply listen to these words. Proverbs 8:13. "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. And everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 16:5. While we may minimize, tolerate, dismiss, and excuse our pride, God does not take our pride very lightly. It is an abomination to God. And the question is, do we see our pride for what it truly is? This is the occasion and context for the object lesson that Jesus is about to teach. While the disciples are neck deep in their idolatry and self-worship, fixated on a place of prominence, Jesus uses this opportunity to give instruction on childlike humility. Throughout the rest of the chapter, Jesus compares believers in the kingdom to little children to teach his disciples and to teach us about the humility that characterizes those who are in the kingdom of heaven. So as we go to our next slide, we will see the object lesson. And in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, Jesus gives us four important lessons regarding childlike humility in the kingdom of heaven. And the first is the condition for entrance into the kingdom. Found in verses 2 through 3. And I'll read again. "And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" So let's pick up the scene where we left off. All right, here are the 12 disciples, the self-declared nominees for the title of greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they are eagerly awaiting to hear whom Jesus would declare the winner. Finally, the moment has come, and the winner of the award for the greatest in the kingdom goes to, drum roll please, And at this point, if I had to imagine a little bit, I wouldn't be surprised if Peter or James or John boldly steps forward, anticipating his name being called. Right? After all, they were part of Jesus' inner three and the only privileged ones to have witnessed Christ's transfiguration just a chapter earlier. Instead, to everyone's shock and embarrassment, Jesus calls over a little child and puts him in the midst of them. As the disciples whisper in the background, confused as to what just happened, Jesus drops an even bigger bombshell with what he says next. "Truly I say to you," that is, "mark my very words, don't miss what I'm about to tell you. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice, Jesus doesn't immediately answer the disciples' question. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That was by intention. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, "A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out." And Jesus, being the esteemed biblical counselor that he is, looks beyond the disciples' question and goes right to the heart of the issue. You see, the disciples were consumed with status and promotion, about being first in the kingdom. Jesus, on the other hand, was concerned primarily with their souls, about their getting into the kingdom. The disciples assumed that they were already in the kingdom and were merely jockeying for position. Jesus points out their faulty assumption that some of them were not qualified to be the greatest in the kingdom because they were not even in the kingdom to start with. And we know that at this time, definitely Judas and perhaps others amongst the 12 were not saved. Jesus is saying, whoa, hold on a second. Before we even get to the question of rank in the kingdom, you need to take a step back and examine whether you are even in the kingdom. Jesus graciously lays out for them and for us this morning the two conditions that need to be met in order to enter the kingdom. He couldn't be any more explicit or exclusive. He doesn't leave any room for ambiguity or exceptions. He says, "Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the first condition is to be converted or to turn, and the second is to become like children. We see it right there, right? So we see on the next slide the conditions for entrance into the kingdom. The first is turning from sin. In the original language, the word for converted, strepho, literally means to change one's manner of life, to repent, with the implication of turning toward God. The ESV translates the same word as turn, right? Unless you turn and become like children. Jesus is essentially calling out the disciples. He's warning them that they are heading in the wrong direction, as revealed by their argument over who is the greatest, and that they need to turn around in order to enter the kingdom. But specifically, from what are they to turn from? Right? Pride. Pride is what is ultimately keeping them out of the kingdom of heaven. Notice, it's not the egregious sins of society, like drunkenness, adultery, murder, drugs. It's pride. And that has been true from the very beginning. Right, if you guys will turn with me in your Bibles back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, 14th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, gives us a commentary on the fall of Satan. And this takes place even before human history and the fall of man. If you guys don't have your Bibles, the slide is up there for you. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Listen. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have been weakened, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. When we are proud, arrogant, defensive, insecure, however we want to paint our version of pride, we align ourselves with Satan. And that's not very good company to be in. Jesus graciously gives us the remedy. First, we need to turn, to repent from our pride, and to fall on our knees, and to ask for mercy from the God of mercy. It's also interesting to note here that the word strepho is in the passive voice, suggesting that they needed to be converted rather than to convert themselves. Scripture teaches that conversion is a supernatural work of God through the means of his revealed word, not as a result of our works. It's something that's done to us, not by us. And therefore, Jonathan Edwards rightly points out, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. This condition for entering the kingdom of heaven is the same one that Jesus gave to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I have that slide up there. Notice the similar language to our text. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, essentially, we need a heart transplant, right? Not just a better, improved version of our current self, because our heart is deceitful and desperately sick, according to Jeremiah 17:9, we can't merely fix ourselves with cosmetic procedures like psychotherapy or behavioral modification. We need a completely new heart. And just as the cardiac thoracic surgeon with end-stage heart disease cannot perform his own surgery, we cannot do it ourselves. The Bible tells us that Christ has to radically change us from inside out, replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36:26, and make us a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This happens through repentance, by turning from our sinful pride to God. So in order to enter the kingdom, first, we need to turn, to repent, to be converted, and second, to become like children, to become like children. As mentioned earlier, Jesus chooses to use a small child as an object lesson in this passage. Jesus makes a reference to children 5 times in this section of Matthew 18 alone. Specifically, child in verse 2, children in verse 3, again, child in verses 4 and 5, and one of these little ones in verse 6. And he does this to illustrate the central theme of this passage, the childlikeness of believers in the kingdom of God. He's trying to make the point that believers in the kingdom are to be like little children. So how are to become like children? If we look ahead to the next verse, right, we actually get a clue as to what Jesus means to become like a child. Look with me at verse 4. Whoever then, what? Humbles himself, right? Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. According to Jesus, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, first, there needs to be a repentance over sin, specifically over our pride. But secondly, we need to become like children in humility. And how do we see this aspect of humility displayed in a child. Well, as Pastor John mentioned, my wife Becky and I, we have three rowdy boys. Isaiah is going to turn 5 in a couple weeks. Caleb is 3.5, and Nathan is not far behind, 1.5 years. And they are constantly fighting with each other, and they regularly disobey us, and they desperately need Jesus as much as we do. Yet one thing I'm reminded of on a daily basis is their childlike humility. And for any parents who are sitting in this room, you guys understand and know what I'm talking about, right? They're constantly asking for help, right? To the point where we sometimes wonder whether they're ever going to be independent, right? For our youngest, Nathan, recently it's been, mom, right? Translation, I'm hungry. Can you please get me something to eat here, right? Or shoes, for him, translation is, can you please put on my shoes so I can go outside and run with my brothers? Or poo-poo or pee-pee. I don't need to translate that for you guys, right? And if it's not one thing, it's another. But by nature, children are needy, right? They're desperately dependent and weak. They're not too proud to admit it either. They look to others, particularly their parents, to have their real needs satisfied, whether it be hunger, thirst, or a diaper change. Jesus tells his disciples that this childlike humility is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. One specific incident that opened my eyes to the humble nature of children occurred when I took my two older sons, Isaiah and Caleb, swimming one time. And whenever I would take them into the deep end of the pool, right, they would cling on to me for dear life, right? And in those moments, as they're digging their fingers into my skin and neck and arms, I can assure you that in their minds, there's no thought of ambition, self-sufficiency, or personal greatness. Instead of boasting in their ability to tread water and swim, they recognize their helpless state and trust in me for their physical salvation and security to keep them afloat and alive. In this way, Jesus tells us that we need to be converted and become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just as children recognize their dependence on others, acknowledge their need for help, and trust in their earthly parents, we too need to recognize our spiritual helpless condition before God, acknowledge our desperate need for salvation, and in response, trust in Christ completely for salvation. In light of the arrogant, self-seeking, egotistical attitude of the disciples, Jesus makes clear that only those who have turned from their sinful pride in repentance and have humbly placed their faith in Christ will be granted eternal life. So what about us? Right? Perhaps many of us have made a profession to follow Christ, have attended church since our youth, have a growing knowledge of the Bible, or even a member of Lighthouse Bible Church, have gone on missions trips across the world, and have been actively serving in ministry. But all these things can be done without genuine saving faith, the childlike faith that Jesus requires for entrance into the kingdom. In the same Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In other words, the kingdom of God belongs to those who humbly recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and need for salvation. In that very same discourse, Jesus gives a sober warning that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Right. Before we continue with the rest of the passage, it behooves us to pause here and honestly ask ourselves, do we have a place in the kingdom of heaven? Let's make no assumptions as the disciples did. The words of Christ are undeniable. If we have never entered by the two conditions laid out, by turning from our pride and becoming like children in humility, we are outside the kingdom of heaven. Is our life characterized by this childlike humility, by a persevering faith and dependence in Christ alone? If not, according to Jesus, you may not be in the kingdom. And if you are not a Christian today, Christ invites you, exhorts you to turn and become like children. The place to begin is on your knees, appealing to God to grant you the repentance and faith necessary for salvation. Humble yourself before Him, realizing that you have nothing to give and everything to lose without Christ. Remember, He alone can save you. For Acts 4:12 tells us, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you have any questions about the gospel, about what it means to be a Christian, don't leave here this morning without speaking afterwards to one of the leaders or members of this church. I'm sure they would be more than happy to tell you about our great Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. So we've talked about the conditions for entrance into the kingdom. Let's move on to the second point, the course to greatness in the kingdom. The course to greatness in the kingdom. And we see that in verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. After addressing the necessary conditions for entering the kingdom, namely repentance and faith, Jesus returns to the original question that the disciples had asked. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus responds by saying, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If the condition to enter the kingdom of heaven is childlike humility, then the path to greatness in the kingdom is no different. Right? You come in by childlike humility, and you rise to greatness through childlike humility. That's what Jesus is saying, plain and simple. This is in stark contrast to our secular society, where greatness is measured by personal achievement, education, natural gifts and talents, status, position, right? Living and working in the Silicon Valley, surrounded by highly successful, educated, and wealthy people, the brightest of the brightest, right? The richest of the richest. I'm reminded of this every day. In the eyes of the rest of the world, they would be considered the greatest in the kingdom of this world. But not so in the kingdom of heaven. According to Jesus, the path to greatness in His kingdom involves humbling oneself like a child. The path up is the path down. He reminds us that those who are greatest in the kingdom are characterized by childlike humility, by a growing sense of unworthiness because of our sinfulness, and by an abiding sense of dependence on Christ. On the next slide, you'll see a quote by Wayne Grudem. He writes there, "Faith and repentance are not confined to the beginning of the Christian life, that is, at our conversion. They are rather attitudes of heart that continue throughout the course of our Christian lives. Each day, there should be heartfelt repentance for sins that we have committed, and faith in Christ to provide for our needs and to empower us to live the Christian life." That's what it means to humble ourselves like a child, to be daily confessing our pride and to be daily clinging to Christ. Yet, in many of our churches, which sadly we're more alike then distinct from this world. Greatness is not measured by humility, but by the effectiveness of our personal ministry, by our spiritual accolades, by our knowledge and understanding of Scripture, by our spiritual gifts and maturity, by our leadership position in the church. We may have entered the kingdom through childlike humility, but once we're in, we live by a different standard. Like the disciples, we try to move up in the kingdom as we would at our workplaces, seeking promotion through our own efforts and achievements. How often have you and I been guilty of such pride? Now, if I were to ask each of you who you would consider to be the greatest Christian in history, who would you say? Right, maybe John MacArthur or John Piper. Maybe the great reformer Martin Luther. Or the father of modern missions, William Carey. Right, we'd probably get a few different names tossed out, but to me, the Apostle Paul comes to mind. Right? Did some of you guys think of him? After all, right, he was a pioneer missionary to the Gentiles and arguably the greatest church planter in history. He wrote half the books of the New Testament. To top it off, he was even martyred for his faith. Right? That has to count for something. According to tradition, he was beheaded by the Romans under the reign of Emperor Nero. For many, including myself, he serves as a role model for the Christian life. But what is the basis for Paul's greatness in the kingdom? You'll see on the next slide some verses I listed there. According to Jesus, ultimately what determines Paul's position in the kingdom is not his exemplary ministry, but his childlike humility. Just listen, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10, Paul considered himself the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, and attributed all his successes to the grace of God. He described himself as the foremost of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, a wretched man who possessed no goodness in his flesh, Romans 7. He boasted only in his weaknesses, 2 Corinthians 12:19, and counted all his religious achievements and status as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Philippians 3:7 through 8. Furthermore, he joyfully surrendered his rights and Christian liberties for the sake of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9. And when he defended himself in his letter to the Corinthians, it was not because his personal reputation had been tarnished by his opponents, but because the gospel ministry which he had been entrusted with was under attack. Paul was one who exhibited childlike humility. Now, what's his secret? Right? We all want to know how Paul became this way. And as I read Paul's epistles to the churches recorded in Scripture, written at different times for different occasions, one thing clearly stands out. Rather than pursuing personal greatness, the Apostle Paul sought the glory of God in all that he did. He did so simply out of love for his Savior and contentment in knowing and imitating Christ. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." So who exactly was Paul imitating? None other than Christ, the humble servant king. In his ministry, Jesus taught that whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. But more than that, he modeled humility. He washed his disciples' feet. He embraced and cared for children, for tax collectors, for prostitutes, those who were considered the lowest in society. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Right, we find the ultimate example of his humility in Philippians 2. Right, You'll see it up ahead. Turn with me there if you have your Bibles, and you guys are familiar with this passage. But starting in verse 6, right, follow along with me as we see Christ's descent in humility. Right, we read, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Even though he had every right and prerogative as God," right, that's humility. That's humility. "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant or slave, and being made in the likeness of men." Right, that's deeper humility. "But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." That's deeper humility still. Even death on the cross. Right, that's rock bottom humility. Christ's birth, his life, and his death were characterized by humility. "For the moment he left the glories of heaven and entered into our darkness as a baby to his earthly ministry, all culminating at Calvary where he died for the sins of his own, this is our God, gentle, humble, meek, lowly in heart." So what's the outcome? Right, let's keep reading verse 9. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him," right? That's greatness. "And bestowed on him the name that is above every name." That's even higher greatness. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that's supreme greatness. Right? Christ's life, death, and resurrection were a demonstration of the very truth he taught, that humility leads to exaltation. And Peter summarized it well when he wrote, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." 1 Peter 5:6. In the kingdom of this world, our presidential candidates, they'll promote slogans like "Make America Great Again" or "Stronger Together." But in the kingdom of heaven, it's simply this: greatness through humility. Greatness through humility. So that's the economy in the kingdom of heaven. If humility is the course to greatness in the kingdom of heaven, how do we cultivate it? Right? That's the million-dollar question. How do we cultivate this humility? Like the Apostle Paul, we need to be continually growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we come to know the servant king and we behold his humility, we will inevitably be changed to be like him. When was the last time you were at the foot of the cross where divine humility was on full display? Right? We sing often the words to that hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, but what? Poor contempt, right, on all my pride." May I suggest to you all for your devotions this week to spend some time in the Gospels meditating on the cross and humility of Christ. As you do, ask God to expose your pride. Not just a prideful thought or behavior, but your pridefulness. And as he reveals it to you, confess it for what it is: idolatry and self-worship. And ask him to make you more like Christ in humility. So our first two points for today were the conditions for entrance into the kingdom, and second, the course for greatness in the kingdom. I promise you our final two points will not be as long, but not any less rich. And so the third point is the care and concern for believers in the kingdom. Care and concern for for believers in the kingdom. And we see that in verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Being a father to my children is one of the greatest privileges I've had in my life. And as a father, my boys are very precious and dear to me, and I love them very much. And sadly, while I have failed many times, I am committed to knowing them, to providing for them, to protecting them, to shepherding them. I have a deep sense of responsibility for their physical and their spiritual welfare. And while biblically, Becky and I, as parents to Isaiah, Caleb, and Nathan, are called to be the primary influence in their lives, we realize that we're not intended by God to be the only influence for them. Right? For that reason, we have a tremendous appreciation for those who have invested into our children for good. Right? Many of whom are at our church, including those who serve in the children's ministry. We're thankful for their love, for their patience and prayer, and for their coming alongside of us and shepherding our boys. We don't take it for granted that our children can grow up in a church with spiritually positive influences around them. Parents in the room, you guys probably share the same sentiments. Now, if that's how I feel as an earthly father, as a human father, I can only imagine how our Heavenly Father feels toward those who have been adopted into His spiritual family through childlike humility. God is deeply committed to His own. After all, He is the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep. It should come as no surprise, then, that God takes personally and seriously how His children are treated and cared for. It says there, whoever receives or welcomes one such child in my name receives me. What's Jesus saying here? Right? He's saying this, how we treat other believers in the kingdom is how we treat Christ. I'll say that again. How we treat other believers in the kingdom is how we treat Christ. That's the basic principle. This isn't a foreign concept in Scripture. Most of us are familiar with the parable of the sheep and the goats found in Matthew 25. Right? Christ is pronouncing judgment upon those who are present at the time of His second coming, separating believers, the sheep, from unbelievers, the goats. In verse 40, He says to the righteous, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, that is, other believers, you did it for me. 5 verses later, in cursing the unrighteous, He says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, that is, the least of the believers, you did not do it to me. Christ joins and unites and identifies Himself with believers such that how we treat other believers in the kingdom is how we treat Christ. What is the connection, right, to the previous 2 points? How does childlike humility, which serves first as a condition to enter into the kingdom, and second as a means for rising to greatness in the kingdom, how does that relate to our treatment of other believers and by association our treatment of Christ? I'll ask that again, right? How does childlike humility relate to how we treat one another and by association, how we treat Christ? I want you guys to take a moment to think about that, right? Here's the connection, right? I alluded to it earlier, but we'll expand upon it here. Childlike humility expresses itself in the way we receive and care for other believers in the kingdom. Childlike humility expresses itself in the way we receive and care for other believers in the kingdom. In other words, our relationships with one another as believers in the kingdom serve as a litmus test of our humility. To help illustrate this, I'll give you a negative example. If I viewed myself, right, as the most important person in this room, right, superior to every one of you, that's pride, I know, I could care less about your personhood, your feelings, your opinions, your interests, or your needs. I would feel completely justified in exploiting you to promote myself. Right? That was the exact situation with the disciples as they argued amongst themselves, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Instead, Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Childlike humility concerns ourselves with the interest and welfare of others. It sees other believers as worthy of our consideration and reception simply because they belong to Christ and are precious to Him. That is a defining characteristic of those who are humble and truly great, who have entered in the kingdom of heaven. On the flip side, pride causes us to forget, to ignore, to neglect, and stumble others. It's a spirit that is diametrically opposed to what we had just read in Philippians 2. Pride says, do everything from selfishness and empty conceit, and in boastful pride, regard others as less important than yourselves. Look out only for your own personal interests and never for the interests of others. Sadly, as we'll see from our final point for today, one of the great grievous ways this pride expresses itself in our relationship is through causing other believers to fall into sin. Right? As I was reflecting upon this principle and thinking about our church, my mind was drawn to our membership covenant, and you guys have something very similar. And if you've been a member at Lighthouse Bible Church for some time, you know what I'm talking about. Right? And recently I had a chance to review the covenant as we've been having to deal with a number of member care issues at our church. But the membership covenant is more than just a certificate you receive at the right hand of fellowship. It's a commitment you've made to receive and care for one another in this local assembly of believers, to treat others as you would treat Christ simply because they belong to Christ and are precious to Him. Specifically, you have promised to, I'll quote verbatim, exercise a mutual care toward other members to promote growth of the whole body in Christian knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to strive with others for both the peace and purity of this church, to remember others in prayer and aid them in case of sickness and distress, to encourage one another in the blessed hope of our Lord's return, end quote. Individually and collectively as a church, how faithful have you been to the membership covenant? I'm not just talking to the pastors and the leaders, although they lead by example in this regard, but to each of us. Would Christ say to us, to the extent that you faithfully committed yourself to the physical and spiritual welfare of your brothers and sisters at Lighthouse Bible Church, you did it to me? Or would He say, to the extent that you did not receive or care for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me? It starts with how we view ourselves, with childlike humility, and it expresses itself in how we treat one another, receiving and caring for one another. Our faithfulness to the membership covenant and our obedience to the Word of God depend on these things? Are we truly humble in our relationship with one another? Or in our pride, do we forget, neglect, and stumble others? Which brings us to our final point for today, which is the caution against stumbling believers in the kingdom. Caution against stumbling believers in the kingdom. Right, we see that in verse 6, and I'll read there. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Here, we are introduced to another aspect of the humility of children, that they are by nature vulnerable, impressionable, easily influenced, and led astray. Right? Simple proof. If you ask one of the kids in your nursery, right, to get a paper clip and stick it into the outlet, the wall outlet, what would they do? Yeah, they'd shock themselves, right? They would do exactly what you tell them, right? And there's a reason that at our church we keep those outlets covered in our nursery. But the point is this, right? You give children any example, whether a positive one or a negative one, and they will usually follow. Jesus tells us that in the same way, a spiritual child of God, right? It says verse 6 there, one of these little ones who believe in me. Right? So he's talking still about that same child that entered the kingdom through humility and whose humility made him great. That believer is affected for good or for bad by your words, by your actions, by your example, your influence, and authority. Because believers belong to Christ and are one with him, God takes seriously how we treat one another. He doesn't mess around. Causing one of his own to sin will bring severe judgment. The bottom line is this, right? There is a heavy weight, no pun intended, of responsibility that you and I bear for one another as children in the kingdom. I want you guys to look to the person to your right. Go ahead. To the person to your left. Right, in front of you. Behind you. Right. Jesus calls us to receive and care for them as you would Christ, simply because they belong to Christ and are precious to him. Right? It doesn't matter how well you know them. Right? It doesn't matter whether you guys share a similar background. Right? Simply because they are precious and belong to Christ. Right? That's what the previous verse says. On the flip side, you cause that person sitting in front of you, behind you, to your right, to your left, to sin, you will incur God's severe judgment. Next slide, you'll see a millstone, right? And here Jesus says, better for you to have a heavy millstone hung around your neck than to be drowned in the depth of the sea, right? In biblical times, millstones were used to grind grain, and they were carved out of large stone boulders. And because of their heavy weight and size, they had to be pulled by a beast of burden, like a large mule or donkey. Yeah, when Becky and I had a chance to visit Israel back in 2012, I got to see one of these firsthand. And as you can see, they're quite impressive. Right? And back in high school, when I was more active and physically fit then, I used to play water polo. Okay, any of you guys played or even watched water polo before? Yeah, I see a few nods. It is arguably one of the most physically intense and demanding sports. Okay, for four quarters, each about 7 minutes long, you're basically either swimming or treading water from side to side, length of the pool, right? While trying to score goals on offense and on defense, you're guarding the opponent, right? And this isn't a shallow pool where your foot is on the ground. You're basically using your legs the whole time to keep afloat, whether swimming or treading water, right? So to help us build strength and endurance, especially in our legs, our coach would make us do what we call death drills, okay? And at the end of each practice, just use your imagination here, when our energy had been mostly spent, he would have us tread water with 5 to 10 pound weight belts around our waist, right, while holding both of our hands up in the air, straight up, and we would have to hold that position for 15 seconds and try to get the top of our swimsuits to the surface of the water all while our hands are up until he blows our whistle, right? Until he blows his whistle. You know, and as the lactic acid builds up in our legs, you can feel the burn, right? Until our legs just melt away like noodles. Even for the strongest swimmer on our team, the extra 5 to 10 pounds of weight that we had to carry would cause us to sink in just a few seconds, within a minute. Right? Now imagine, instead of a 10-pound weight around your waist, a large stone boulder weighing several hundred pounds wrapped around your neck. You'd sink to the bottom of the sea in an instant. Jesus doesn't mince his words. Better for you to have a great millstone fastened around your neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea than to cause a believer to sin. In his commentary on this passage, John MacArthur suggests various ways in which we cause other believers to sin. And for the sake of time, I won't go into the details, but he talks about how we cause other believers to sin directly through temptation, indirectly by provocation, also by setting a sinful example, and finally, by failing to lead others toward righteousness. Guys, you lead a gal in the church down the wrong path sexually, compromise her holiness and purity as a child of God, better for you to drown in the depth of the sea than to face the wrath of God. Parents, when we provoke, exasperate, or frustrate our believing children, better for us to drown in the depth of the sea than to incur God's judgment. Husbands, when we fail to lead our wives in righteousness, instead leading them toward worldliness, better for us to drown in the depth of the sea than to face the wrath of God. And singles, collegians, when you insist on exercising your Christian liberty to watch a movie containing R-rated material or drink alcohol in front of your friends or roommates and end up tempting them into sin, better for you to drown in the depth of the sea than to face the judgment of God. Convicting, isn't it? It's for me. Paul understood what was at stake when, out of humility and love and concern for the fellow Christian, he wrote, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Romans 14:13. Right, as we conclude, I want to remind you of our 4 points from today taken from Matthew 18:1-6. First, you see on the slide, there are conditions for entrance into the kingdom. Specifically, we need to turn from our sinful pride and become like children in humility. Second, the course to greatness in the kingdom. That in the kingdom of heaven, the standard for greatness is humility. The path up is the path down. And in our relationships with one another, we should thirdly exercise care and concern for believers in the kingdom. And fourthly, have caution against stumbling believers in the kingdom. The thing that links all these elements together is a childlike humility. In fact, as we'll see in the following weeks, when the other guys from our church take their turn to walk you guys through the rest of Matthew 18, this childlike humility is essential for dealing drastically with our own sins, verses 7-9, for pursuing those who have gone astray, verses 10 through 14, and even for practicing church discipline, verse 15 through 20. Brothers and sisters, I cannot stress enough how critical this is. Too often, churches and individuals have dishonored the name of Christ and spiritually crippled the sheep when we have been called to shepherd them by not dealing drastically with our personal sin, by pursuing the sinning brother, and by practicing church discipline out of pride and self-righteousness. Lighthouse Bible Church, we are not above this. At the same time, if as a church we are walking in humility, in Christ-like humility, we have a great opportunity to exalt Christ, to bring honor to his name, and to serve as a strong gospel witness through practicing holiness, pursuing sinners, and exercising church discipline in love and in humility. So which describes you? Right, this is the second to last slide for today. Do you exhibit this humility in your life toward God and toward other believers? Which column up on the screen describes you? At the end of the day, God is more concerned about our HQ, our humility quotient, than our IQ or our EQ. It will ultimately determine whether you are in the kingdom or outside, whether you are great in the kingdom or not, whether you are blessed by God or cursed. Some final application questions on our final slide. Have you entered the kingdom by turning from your pride and humbly embracing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the necessary conditions to get in? Is there ongoing repentance in your life as you recognize more and more of your pridefulness and unworthiness? At the same time, is there a persevering faith and dependence on Christ? Are we committed and concerned with the welfare and interest of other believers? The membership covenant. Are we careful not to become stumbling blocks and cause other believers to fall into sin? Well, let me close our time in a word of prayer.